If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. We've embarked on a new series of sermons entitled The Miracles of Jesus and Their Evangelical Application. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. I would like to read verses 11 to 18 this morning. As you turn there and as you prepare yourself, last week we considered the story of Jesus healing the man with leprosy. And we found out that a leper in the physical sense was somebody who had a real nasty disease that attacked the body as well as the body's nervous system. And in the course of time, leprosy would have the body basically gravely disfigured. Nose tips removed, earlobes coming off, the loss of fingers and toes, and the fact that a leper could put their hand into a roaring fire, and because all the nerves have been deadened, no pain. And they can just watch their skin roast like flesh, just roast like flesh inside of an oven, and not even flinch. But then we brought that over into a spiritual connotation or a spiritual understanding that before conversion, I was a spiritual leper. Before conversion, I was considered by God ceremoniously unclean. And all the good works and all the ritual and all the praying on beads and the lighting of candles and kissing the feet of statues, going into a box every Saturday and just spilling your guts out to a priest who would then absolve you of your sins, forgive you, tell you to pray so many this and so many that. Then on Sunday morning you went to Mass without realizing that the priest is butchering Christ all over again. And then you receive that little cookie, that little white wafer God. And now that's when you receive Jesus. And at that split moment, you were in a state of grace. But as soon as I went back to the pew and one of those and that first nasty thought crossed my mind, boom, I was hellbound again. I have to wait till next Saturday to go to confession and then to receive the wafer cookie to get right with God. All those works, the Bible says God likens to those filthy, pussy, blood-dripping bandages that the lepers used to have on them. And only in salvation can Jesus clean me and clean you. Well, this morning, we're going to consider the fact that Jesus raised the dead. Well, how does that apply me with salvation? Well, hopefully, in the hour ahead, we're going to study three types of death taught in the Bible. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal or final death. And when I use the word death in the Bible, as I shall hopefully prove, we're not talking about the annihilation of you as a conscious living being. The word death in the Bible means a separation. It never means annihilation. John chapter 10, allow me to read verses 11 to 18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf cometh, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have. You may want to underline verses 16a, because that is referring to you in reference to time when Christ uttered these words. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. You hear that imperativeness in Jesus' voice? It ain't, well, I might bring them. I hope to bring them. I must bring them. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself, referring to his life. I have power, or I have authority, to lay it down. And then Jesus says something that none of us can ever say, not even Muhammad. And I have the authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. In our text this morning, Jesus states his absolute control, his absolute sovereignty over his own destiny. And he does so by stating the following. He tells his audience that no man takes his life from him. This was demonstrated on several occasions when the angry mobs tried to kill our Lord, but he was able to remove himself from that volatile situation. And those of you who were taking notes, and for the sake of time, one example can be found in Luke chapter 4, verses 28 to 30. Jesus is in his hometown, Nazareth. He reads from the scriptures, and he tells everybody in the synagogue, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they got very offended. They got very mad. On one case, they wanted to shove Jesus off of a cliff. And on another instance, they grabbed stones to throw at him, and Jesus was able to vanish, whatever. He was able to mill through the crowd, and they were unable to lay their hands on him because it wasn't his time to die. It wasn't his time to die. Secondly, he sovereignly would lay his life down for the sheep of his pasture, his elect. And beloved, when the prescribed time would come. Look at verse 18 again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have authority, I have the power to lay it down, I have the power and the authority to take it again. Thirdly, he would sovereignly bring himself back from the dead. Well, beloved, fourthly this morning, Jesus publicly demonstrated his power or his authority over death and the grave by publicly raising from the dead three individuals during his public ministry. And here's who they are. The widow's son. And that's found in Luke 7, verses 11 to 17. He raised Jairus' daughter from her death. And you find that in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 5, and Luke chapter 8. And the one that everyone likes to read and talk about is found in John chapter 11, verses 1 to 44. Jesus raises Lazarus, his close friend, from the dead. And Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha. Three people during his ministry, Jesus brought back from the dead. They were once dead. And when Jesus simply spoke, they were brought back from the dead. Turn to Matthew 27. Let me show you something that happened after the resurrection. And I believe it's only found in this one gospel. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. What I'm trying to establish here first this morning is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And Jesus holds in his hands the keys or the authority of life and death. But notice this, in Matthew 27, look at verses 50 to 53 and follow along as I read. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, this was while Jesus was still attached to the cross, he yielded up the ghost. That means his spirit left him. This is a good example of physical death, the spirit and the soul of a man leaving his or her body. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, rent in two, from top to bottom. Now, beloved, most people read their Bibles, and my wife kind of reminded me earlier this morning how sometimes I make mistakes reading. And she says, you're the one telling everyone to read carefully. Well, she was true. Sometimes I do stumble and bumble up here whenever I read. But watch this. Most people do read their Bibles very, very carelessly. The Bible says that curtain was ripped from top
to bottom. It wasn't ripped from bottom to top. You know what that means? Salvation starts with God and comes to us. None of us tear that veil wasn't torn this way. Man reaching God through his works. What a beautiful picture of salvation. Salvation is God-centered. Salvation is God-initiated. Salvation is something that God does from the top to me at the bottom. We read so carelessly. We read so carelessly. Read on. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Now look at verses 52, 53. This is only found in this gospel. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, if you believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and if you believe to be this as the inspired, inerrant Word of the living God, and that there's no errors in the Word of God, when Jesus rose from the dead, we are told that morning there was an earthquake. And it was that earthquake that was able to roll the stone back to show the world the tomb was empty because Christ was already gone. It was that same earthquake that apparently loosened some of the sarcophagus of dead saints who had died before the crucifixion. They came out of their graves, and some of them walked up to the home where they used to live, knocked on the door, and there was a wife in there who opened the door, and there was her husband brought back from the dead standing in front of her. That's what my Bible says. And it happened after the resurrection. Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection. He had to come out of his grave first, conquering death, the devil, and the grave, and death itself, and sin itself. And on that resurrection morning, some people were awakened to the knock of a door. And there was a dead relative brought back to life. Because Jesus let them loose from their grave. Was you ever aware of that? In each situation, the person was as dead as a doornail. Matter of fact, when Jesus wanted the stone removed from Lazarus' tomb, Martha said, quote, by this time he stinks, unquote. For he had been dead for 4 days. The widow's son was on his way to the gravesite to be buried. And by the time Jesus got to Jairus' house, the hired mourners were already wailing the loss of the child. Therefore, there is no fraud, no sham, no stage parlor tricks were in the offering. These three individuals and those who rose on the morning of the resurrection were as dead as a doorknob. Dead. Stone cold dead. And Jesus brought them back from the dead. Well, beloved, the Bible describes and human experience teaches us that men by nature fear death. It's our natural enemy. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beloved, men hate and they fear the Grim Reaper. They may act macho. They may act like Joe Cool. They may act like John Wayne, but beloved, deep down, all of us are afraid to die. Because we just don't know what's beyond the grave. 1 Corinthians 15, allow me to read verses 54 to 57. So when this corruptible, referring to the body, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal, referring to the body, shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, men fear death. We fear it so much that at the graveside or at the funeral home, we just simply color death with so many flowers just to take away the sting of death. Have you ever been to a funeral? Flowers. Nice music. And I'm not knocking any of these things, but beloved, we even take death and like the Marlboro man on the billboard, somehow cigarettes and cowboys are somehow related. If you smoke, that makes you a cowboy, apparently. But even like cigarettes or alcohol, you get a real pretty woman with hardly any clothes on. Somehow a half-naked woman and a bottle of booze somehow goes together. Well, somehow, beloved, when it comes to death, we simply doll it up, we deck it up, and we make death look pretty. I've been to many funerals. And you walk up to the casket, and here's the first comment. They did a good job. He looks pretty good. I've heard those comments. Living with my dad, most of his cronies were dying off like flies. I spent more time in a funeral home with my dad than I was on the playground. Funerals left and right. Hey, he looks pretty good. I hope they do that to me whenever I go. So we deck out death with flowers. We even try to postpone our day with death, with pills, shots, drugs, health food, plastic surgery, and costly cosmetics. Some even have had their bodies frozen, hoping that someday science will have a magic bullet cure for the disease that killed them, and they're going to defrost them, bring them back, cure them, and then this person has a second shot of life. Others who are Hindu, Buddhist, or even your friendly New Ager believe that life is not linear, but it's like a circle. You come back as a frog, or as a toad, or as a prince, based on your behavior from a previous life. The Christian Science denomination teaches simply that there is no pain, that there is no sickness, and there is no death. So there are some people in our society who make death look pretty by making it smell good and look good with enough cosmetic powder on the face. And then there are those on the opposite extreme who say there is no pain, there is no sickness, and there is no death. Christian scientists teach that I am looking at you and you looking at me, that we're all illusions. Well, beloved, the word or the concept of death as used in the scripture always denotes a separation and never an annihilation. I want that clearly understood here this morning. People like the Seventh-day Adventist and the Jehovah Witness, they teach in the concept of soul sleeping. They teach that when you die, your body, your soul, and your spirit remain intact in the body, and you simply go into a deep sleep. And then the next moment that you're alive and well is the resurrection. So from a time perspective, your time in the grave was very short-lived. You die, you cease to exist, you're like in a spiritual comatose condition, and at the resurrection you're reawakened and brought before God for holy judgment. The Bible doesn't teach soul sleeping. But those are two examples of soul sleeping teaching denominations. Well, beloved, the Bible mentions and illustrates and teaches three types of death: physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Physical death is nothing more of the removal of the soul and the spirit of man from his body. And a good example, we read from Matthew 27, Jesus is on the cross, he yields up his ghost, he yields up that spiritual part of his composition, his soul, his spirit, back to the Father, and the body in which he was born with in the womb of his mother dies and lays limp on the cross. But beloved, he didn't cease to exist. Another good example to teach the fact that physical death is not an annihilation is the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. The rich man dies, and in hell, the Bible says, in Hades, he lifts up his eyes and he is in torment, surrounded in flame, and he is hungering and thirsting for drink. And off in the distance, he sees the poor man who had died. He sees Lazarus being comforted in the very bosom of Father Abraham. And he begins to call out to Abraham to send Lazarus to send but a drop of water on his singeing tongue. But they're both dead. The rich man is dead physically, but he is still conscious in his spiritual realm. He can see. He recognizes Abraham and Lazarus. He has desires and wants. I want a drop of water. He feels. He has sensation. I'm burning in this flame. He even has a memory. I have 5 brothers back on the earth. You send Lazarus with the gospel to my 5 brothers. I don't want them to come here. And what does Moses tell the rich man? No. They got the Old Testament writings. If that's not suffice, they will not believe some man come back from the grave. Both of these men were alive, but they were dead. Dead physically, but much alive spiritually. Spiritual death. Spiritual death. That is the present state and the present condition of all those who reside in the city of the first Adam. If you're here this morning, lost, allow me a few seconds of your precious time. If you're here this morning and you're lost, you do not know that you're saved, but hopefully maybe you're even concerned about your soul. That's even better. But if you're here this morning and you're still residing in the city of the first Adam, you are spiritually dead in relationship to God. Physical death is the separation of soul and spirit from the body. Spiritual death is the fact that you are separated from the life of God. You're alive? Yes. You're very active in your sins? Yes. But before God, you are separated. Going back from this morning's lesson, you are an alien. You are a foreigner. You are a stranger. You are a spiritual leper. You reside outside the camp and the family of the living God. And that's why you need a Savior. You want a real good verse for this? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you can't turn there, that's fine. Just pay attention. But turn to 1 Timothy 5. Those of you who can hold the Bible in your hand, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Watch this. 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he's dealing with the church's responsibility to provide for the widows. And he tells the congregation that if a widow has surviving relatives, it is their responsibility and their duty to provide for her. But if the widow has no surviving family members to take care of her, and she has reached a certain age, and she was known to be a woman of good works, a woman of great charity, then the church has a responsibility to bring her into the fold and to provide for her carnal needs. But he makes a comment about women who are widows, but they're still young enough to remarry. Look at verse 6. But she that liveth in pleasure, now get this, come on now, is dead while she liveth. She's alive in one realm, but in another realm, she's dead. So it's possible to be alive and dead at the same time. You're alive physically. You eat, you sleep, you go to work. You get on the internet, you do your business, pay bills, email people, you get in a car, you go to McDonald's, you go to Walmart, you buy food. Matter of fact, you're sitting here right now. You're alive. Everything's working. But your relationship before God is severed. It's been cut off. There's a great gulf. There's a spiritual Grand Canyon between you and your Creator God. And that great gulf between you and your Heavenly Father is called sin. And Jesus is the only bridge
that can cross both ends of this great chasm. He can touch God because he was God. And since he became a man, he is able to touch you. And he is able to identify with you. And then thirdly and finally on this idea, you have eternal death. The individual who resides in spiritual death, if that person doesn't repent and doesn't trust Christ for salvation, the moment that they die, they will be like that rich man. They will not go to the lake of fire, but they will go to a drop tank, a waiting tank, called Hades, the abode of the dead. One compartment of that abode is now vacant. Abraham and Lazarus are no longer on the paradise side, because when Christ came out of his grave, I showed you what happened in Matthew 27. Graves were open, and those who were saints and had died to that point go with Christ on the day of his resurrection. So that part of Hades is empty. But if you died right now, my dear sinner friend, you would go to the other compartment of Hades, where the unrepentant dead await the final judgment. And while they're in that drop tank, there's no party. There's no federal holidays with a Monday off here and there. They don't celebrate Christmas and Easter in Hades, so there's no day off of that. No summer vacation in Hades. No summer break. Unending torment. And then on the final day, all graves will be open for the great judgment. And let me show you where that's found. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Turn there, please. If you can't turn there because you're occupied, then just pay attention. Revelation 20, allow me to read, and please follow along, starting in verse 12. And I saw the dead. He sees the dead. They're dead, but they're still consciously alive. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Books were open, plus the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural, according to their works. Now listen to me carefully, and hopefully I'll say this correctly. By virtue of being born in Adam, every one of us deserves to go to hell. Just by being born from the loins of Adam. A person who is spiritually dead, who lives their life in self-pleasure, lives a life of self-deception, lives a life only to please themselves at the expense of others. When that person dies, they're already going to hell. This judgment will determine, listen, the degree of torment and everlasting punishment for all time. Notice, they're judged by their works. They're already going to hell. They've already been taken up out of Hades, as I shall show you here within a second. They're standing before God to be judged according to their works. Even in hell, there is justice. Hitler, Mussolini, Pol Pot, men like them, God has a special place reserved for such men. And their torment will be excruciating. But Joe Blow, the town drunk, who doesn't even step on a fly, if he dies without Christ, he will be tormented. But his torment will not come to the degree of a Hitler, Mussolini, Pol Pot, etc. But nonetheless, he will experience torment. Look at verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. You see the word hell? That's the word Hades. That drop tank. All those who die spiritually dead go there to await this torment and this judgment. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And what does your Bible say? This is the second death. Physical death, separation of soul and spirit from the body. Second death, listen to this. Everlasting separation from God. Listen. With no hope at all. My dear sinner friend, why won't you bow your knee to Christ today? There is a well deep, deep with water, no bottom, no barbed wire, no Rottweilers. There's not a guard or a sentry guarding it from you. The well stands there with open access by faith in Christ. If you're here this morning, sinner friend, and you know that you're a sinner, you know in the depths of your soul that you're a leper. You know that. You don't need me to tell you or your parents to tell you. You know that you're condemned. Then go to Christ. The tomb is open. The cross has nothing on it no more. He sits in heaven with keys of life in his hands. Why must you die, O sinner friend? Arise and go to Christ. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. And I know that you are a big enough Savior. Lord Jesus, I come to you. I embrace you. I fall on your knees and I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Save my wretched soul. If not, this is your destiny. And I will make myself look like a fool to get you saved. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Unending torment. Eternally separated from God. No hope. But while you are sitting in that chair or on that sofa, and as you're breathing, you may be spiritually dead. And someday you're going to go physically dead. I'm here, beloved, to warn you, I don't want you to go eternally dead. Go to Christ. Settle that issue today between you and your God through His Son. Spiritual death is what our first parents initially experienced when they rebelled in the Garden of Eden. God told Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam would not die until 930 some years after his creation in the garden. But Adam and Eve died that very moment spiritually. They died spiritually. For when God's presence came into the garden in the cool of the day, when they heard God welcoming them and just beckoning to have that sweet fellowship they once had, Adam and Eve ran from God, and the sinner runs from God even to this day. And then Adam and Eve took fig leaves and they covered just the bare parts, just the bare necessities. And that's all that man-made religion is. It just covers bare necessities. And when God confronts Adam and Eve, that stirring question, who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked? Adam and Eve hiding and cowering because of fear, because of guilt, and because of shame, because of sin. In wonder of wonders, what does God do? He takes one of those innocent animals that God had made on that sixth day, kills it,
sheds its blood, and God takes away that phony man-made religion that just covers up the bare parts. And my Bible says that God clothed Adam and Eve. And in the Hebrew, the word for clothed there means top to bottom. He completely covered their shame. And sinner friend, in salvation, when you come to Christ, when you receive Jesus Christ, when you acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior, when you look to Him as your only substitute for redemption, He gives you the garments of salvation. And He covers you from head to toe in His own righteousness. Because, beloved, by nature we have no righteousness. Once there was open, welcome communion between our first parents and God. That was quickly replaced with shame and fear and doubt and guilt and suspicion and hate. And that hate eventually worked itself out in Genesis chapter 4. Two brothers went before the altar to worship their God. God received one because he came by faith. The other came with unbelief. God receives Abel. God rejects Cain. And what was Cain's response? He didn't make it right with God. He kills his brother out of envy and spite and jealousy and hate. And beloved, every war and every fight that goes on today is because of that first murder in Genesis 4. Hate and envy and jealousy and spite reign and rule the day. In salvation, God the Holy Spirit must come and He must first grant spiritual life in the heart of the sinner. Just like when Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, Lazarus was stone cold dead. Roll the stone away. But Lord, he stinks. He's been dead for 4 days. Roll the stone away. Jesus stands in front of that tomb and he lifts his prayer to God with thanksgiving. Lazarus, come forth! And that soul and that spirit that was down in Hades enjoying comfort within the bosom of Abraham had to obey. Came right back into that body and Lazarus came back to animation. And he comes out wrapped in his garments. And everybody out there just looked in awe. What did Jesus say? Loose him. Set him free from those grave cloths. In salvation, beloved, God must do the same thing to us. By nature, by choice, and by birth, we are dead in Adam. We're alive physically, yes. We sin like the Dickens, yes. We love our sin because we keep on doing it, yes. We hate God, yes. We're aliens and strangers, yes, yes, yes. But in salvation, God the Holy Spirit comes to you and to me. And while the gospel is being administered to our ears and to our hearts and to our minds and to our emotion and to our will, God the Holy Spirit does something, beloved, that none of us can do for ourselves. Live. He gives us back eyes to see. He gives us back our hearing. Remember the parable that Brother Jeff read? They hear it. They receive it. And they produce fruit. God the Holy Spirit must come to you, my dear sinner friend. And this can be done any place, not here in church. You could be sitting on the toilet and get saved. You can be outside mowing the grass and just meditating on what you've heard. And God the Holy Spirit can speak that still voice to your soul. And the bells and whistles will go off. And you finally come to realize, I'm going to perish. I'm doomed. The preacher's been right all this time. I'm a sinner. I'm an alien. I'm a stranger to grace. Lord Jesus, have mercy on my soul. We call that the second birth. We call that regeneration. God the Holy Spirit must come, and He must breathe life in your mind. Because by nature, our minds are dark. Towards God, they're dead. Oh, when it comes to knowing 1 + 1 is 2, my mind is very much alive. when it comes to 2 times 2 is 4, very much alive. Right now the sun is shining, some leaves are dropping, the birds are tweeting. Hey, what a wonderful world, but before God, I'm dead. And when the preacher preaches, it hits me like sonar and bounces right off. It has no impact upon me. But then a day may come that while the Word of God is being given to you, you begin to realize, I'm lost. And if I died right now, to be honest, I'll perish. But that foolish preacher who's so animated behind that pulpit of wood, he talks about a Savior named Jesus. I will arise and go to Him, because the man behind the pulpit can't help me. He's a sinner too. But yonder in heaven is a throne with a risen Savior, with love and compassion for the leper. He had enough love and compassion for Mary and Martha. He brought their brother back from the dead. He had enough compassion for that woman who was taking her son out to be buried. He told the funeral procession to stop, and he touched the body, and that child was brought back to life. Jairus' parents were overwhelmed with just loss and so much remorse. He goes into the upper room, and Jesus just simply says, "Daughter, arise." And Jairus' daughter is brought back to life. Beloved, Jesus has compassion more than I can ever show. I will fail you when it comes to compassion because I'm flesh. But there's a Savior in heaven who has compassion for the sinner. And if you know you're a sinner, go to Christ. Christ only saves and loves sinners. And that tax collector in the Gospel of Luke could not so much as even raise his eyes to heaven, but he's beating his chest, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," while the Pharisee is there, "Oh, how wonderful I am, your gift to the world." And Jesus tells his disciples, "You see that man over there beating his chest? He's going to go home justified. You see that Pharisee with his hands up, boasting and bragging about his good works? He will be sent to the lake of fire for all eternity." Sinner friend, why won't you come? Jesus, by his effectual call to and upon us, raises us up out of our spiritual graves to be unloosened by sin's dominion and to walk in the sunlight of his grace and mercy in a totally new direction. As I close, turn to John 5, our closing passage. Turn to John chapter 5. So every time you see Jesus performing a miracle where he brings someone back from the dead, I would like you to stop and think, that is what Jesus does for us spiritually when he saves us. He has to raise us up and bring us back from the dead. John chapter 5, I want to end with these words. If you can't do so, pay attention. If you have an open Bible, I want your eyes to scan these words. These words are from heaven. John 5:21. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you," now if you're here this morning and you're lost, this is for you. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word," are you hearing me? "And believeth on him that sent me," look at it, friend, "hath present possession, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." He that hears my word and believeth. believes the one who sent me. Do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe that God the Father has sent God the Son to die for sinners? If you're a sinner, that's for you, my friend. Are you hearing me this morning? Are you hearing the Word of God? And do you truly believe what God says? Or are you foolish enough to call God a liar? I don't believe that. If you don't believe it, well then die and go to hell. But if not, have everlasting life, present possession. You don't need to die to find out whether you have it. You can know now. And how do you know? Have you heard? And do you believe? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come again to thank the Lord Jesus Christ for being our heavenly physician. Our heavenly physician in such a situation or in such a case where he comes to us in grace, with compassion, with love and mercy. And he sends God the Holy Spirit to breathe upon us who have eyes, who are darkened, and ears who are plugged up because of sin, whose wills are who have been made captive to sin. But God the Holy Spirit comes, and in that act of regeneration, in that act of quickening, in that act of granting life to those of us who are dead in sins, we are able to hear and understand the gospel, and we are able to be given faith whereby we place our faith and trust in Christ and Him alone for salvation. Father, I pray for any younger, older, in between who's not saved here this morning, that they would make this issue between you and them settled in Christ today. That they would not wait for another day or another time, but they would come to terms with their relationship with you today. And Father, for those of us who have drank from that well, and we've never regretted drinking from that well, may you make your people here this morning bold to praise you, bold in lifting up their songs of praise and thanksgiving for what you have given and done for them. For we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.